Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13, Gospel of John chapter 13. We're looking this morning at verses 31 through 38, page 900 in the Pew Bibles. Hear the Word of God. When he, that would be Judas Iscariot, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Sanctify us by the truth of God. Your word is truth. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. In 1942, the wartime British Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave a speech at London's Mansion House. The British had just routed, Erwin Rommel's troops at Alamein, driving the German army out of Egypt. It was a turning point in World War II, a morale booster where there was great need of one. In his speech, Churchill comments on this victory, saying, "Now this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning." As we come to our text, we come to a situation that in many ways is similar to that. It's not the end. It feels like it. It's the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it's not the end of his ministry, certainly not the end of the kingdom. Not even the beginning of the end, because after all, here we are 2020 years later. But here in John's Gospel, we're rapidly coming to the end of the beginning in this new covenant sense as Jesus wraps up his earthly ministry, his incarnation, and prepares for the cross. One of the greatest challenges Jesus faces was getting his disciples ready for his departure, preparing them for the time when he would no longer be with them. And his departure is near, and a ghastly and a violent departure it would be, as we know. And though he would be back with them, of course, after his resurrection and those resurrection appearances, it would not ever again be the same. We do know it would be better. Jesus said so, but it would not be the same as when Jesus was with them in the flesh, and even those resurrection appearances soon came to an end. Well, we read that Judas has gone out, verse 31, to do his traitorous work. And that was a turning point here in this chapter. Time to get down to some serious conversation with the remaining 11 disciples in what we know as Jesus' upper room discourse or Jesus' farewell discourse, his final words to his disciples as Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross. And so Jesus speaks to them in this chapter and the chapters that follow. And as it's recorded in Scripture, speaks to us, his disciples, now as we move through these chapters. But for now, he just introduces some of the themes that he will cover with them in more detail. He will elaborate on them further, but here he just touches on them to begin to put the thoughts in their mind and in ours. So what are they? Well, we want to look at those. First of all, his glory. Jesus speaks of his glory. Now, if you've been with us in these studies in the Gospel of John, or if you've read John and familiar with it, you know that this is not the first time this theme of Jesus' glory has come up in the gospel. In fact, it's right there in chapter 1. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Apostle John writes of Jesus. Well, here in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, Jesus says. Now, repeatedly, John has told us how Jesus was able to avoid arrest or worse because his time had not yet come. Jesus says, now the time has come. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, that may seem like a strange thing for Jesus to say because we know what follows. We know what was coming next. The disciples here did not, but we know the rest of the story. What comes next is Jesus' betrayal. What comes next is Jesus' arrest and the mock trial that he had, and then his gruesome crucifixion in the middle of the next day. Those days seem like anything but glorious. And yet, it was precisely in those events that the glory of Christ is revealed. Dr. D.A. Carson explains it well in his commentary. He says, "Now the departure of Judas puts the actual machinery of arrest, trial, and execution into motion. Troubling as that was, this was also the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, indeed to be glorified in the presence of God with the glory he had with the Father before the world began." He refers back to the prologue, the beginning of the gospel, which we just referred to. It speaks of that glory. And he says, "Now bringing to a climax a theme developed throughout this gospel, the evangelist, John, the writer of the gospel, makes it clear that the supreme moment of divine disclosure, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was in the shame of the cross." He says that is why the title Son of Man is employed here. Outside the New Testament, the title Son of Man is associated with glory. Specifically, think of Daniel 7. And within Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the title is frequently associated with suffering. Son of Man, the suffering servant. But he says in John, the two, the glory and the suffering are dramatically brought together. The glory was precisely in the suffering of the Son of Man. The word glorify has to do with revealing God, revealing God's glory. That is God's activity, God's acting, and specifically here in Jesus' suffering and death and in his exaltation afterward, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. Jesus shows his glory precisely in his obedience to the Father, precisely in his suffering to carry out the redemption of his people, his humbling himself even to death on a cross. He displays God's glory. He displays the justice of God as he absorbs the wrath of God against the sins of his people. He displays the grace of God in that he was the divinely sent substitute who would bear the wrath of God in the place of his people. Here we see both the severity and the mercy of God bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the glory of God as he died in our place. Jesus is glorified and God is glorified in him. There's a lot going on in these words that Jesus is speaking. It's easy to get lost in the back and forth, but it's really nothing new. Jesus' purpose was to bring glory to his Father, even as he says that his Father would glorify him. More on that, you may know, in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer. But for now, suffice it to say, Jesus basically says he will be glorified, and he will glorify his Father in his suffering and death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to that glory that he left to come into this world in his incarnation. I'm sure this was a lot for the disciples to take in. In fact, it may have been on that occasion much lost on them. But you know, Jesus' concern was not so much that they get it now, as it was that they remember after his death, after his resurrection, and after his ascension, and certainly after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus had told them these things before they happened. We have the children's catechism on Sunday nights. And as a child, growing up in a Presbyterian church, I remember memorizing the catechism. And though I forgot many of them growing up, until I relearned them in seminary, we had to say them, had to relearn them as a requirement to graduate. A blessed requirement. I always remembered, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What does that mean, Alan? Yeah, I don't know. But the words were so awkward, they stuck in my head and they never left. But the day came when I knew what those words meant. And they provided a vocabulary. They provided a theological framework in my mind that as I grew older, I was able to begin to fill in that framework and to put meaning into those words that had already been put into my mind. That's the value of the catechism. Not that they understand it all when they're little, that we really understand it all now, but that we have the vocabulary, we have the framework in place, that we begin to understand it as we grow in our mental ability, as we grow into adulthood, and as we grow in grace. Well, that's much what Jesus was doing here. What they were going to see over the next couple of days would look nothing like glory. But as they lived beyond that point, and as the Spirit was given, and they began to proclaim Christ in the book of Acts, they began to recognize the glory that was there in those horrific events of this night and of Good Friday. And so Jesus is telling them this so they would understand it after the fact. And they would, in fact, realize they had seen the glory of God. And we do too. If there is glory and God is glorified in Jesus' weakness and suffering as it was, then there is glory in ours as we stand with Jesus, as we suffer, whether directly persecution for his sake or simply suffer as his people living in a fallen world, waiting for the redemption of all things. Our glory is not that of Jesus himself, but it's the glory we bring to him and experience from him as we show that in our sufferings, Jesus is worthy, that Jesus is worthy of our faithfulness, regardless of the sufferings, that Jesus is better than the sufferings. And so we cling to him, come what may. So first, he speaks to them of his glory. Second, he speaks to them of his departure. We see that in verse 33. Now, saying goodbye is hard. It's hard to say goodbye to someone we know and love. I remember as a small child when my first and best friend and next door neighbor, also named Alan, moved away. That was the first heartache I ever felt in my little life. We spent lots of time together, played, had all kinds of fun, and then he was gone. And that put a big hurt in my little heart. It's hard to say goodbye. It's hard to see that moving van roll away down the street. And we've all known that pain of separation from loved ones as they move away, or perhaps are separated from us by death itself. So what Jesus has to say to them here is hard, and he knows it's hard. And that's why he prefaces what he has to say with these tender words, little children. yet a little while I am with you. You'll seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so I now say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. He's not going to be with them much longer. And he needs to let them know that where he is going, they cannot follow. Now, this was a fine thing to say, the disciples thought, when Jesus said it to the Jews back in John 7 and John chapter 8, which prompted speculation that he would go out of Israel to the Jews scattered in the surrounding nations, the diaspora, or maybe even that he was referring to killing himself. Some of the speculation went. It was fine when Jesus said these things to the Jews, but now he says them to his own disciples, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus knew what these next few days were going to do to these men, what they would go through. The next few days would be harder, more painful, more confusing, more bewildering, frightening than anything they had ever experienced. No storm on the Sea of Galilee could compare to the storm they were about to endure. And so he tells them now, again, not so much that in the middle they would remember what he said, but that after it was over, they would remember. Jesus told us what would happen, and it happened exactly as he said. Every word of God proves true, and their faith would be strengthened all the more. Their time, as they had known it, these past 3 years, disciples of Jesus, following him about, hearing him teach, conversing, eating with him, seeing the miracles. It was coming to an end. He was about to go. And Jesus tells them this here, and he will elaborate more on this in the chapters that follow, his physical absence from them and what that will mean for future ministry. But for now, he just leaves them with this thought that he is leaving and they can't follow. We know this. His words are not a shock to us because we know what's going to happen. And the fact is, you and I have never known Jesus' physical presence like they did. And so it's not as much of a shock to us. We've always known him by his word, by his spirit, whom he sent in his place, the counselor, the helper. We've always known him in that way. And the temptation is to think, if only I had known Jesus in the flesh. No. We have the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit for us. And that's an arrangement Jesus said is better by far. He said, it's better that I leave you. Told them this later. So that I can send you the Holy Spirit. Jesus in the flesh, in his humanity, could be in only one place at a time. And there were times when he was not with the disciples or they with him. The Holy Spirit can be with us all the time. But the fact is, they were used to interacting with him in the body, in the flesh, and that was coming to an end. And so he tells them that. He'll elaborate further, but he puts that idea in their mind. Third, he gives them a command. He's spoken of his glory, of his departure. Here he also gives them a command, speaks of his desire for them. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This is verse 34. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, it'd be easy to read this and think Jesus is changing the subject, but he's really not. He's told them that he is leaving them and they can't follow. They will not have him present with them in this way much longer. And what he goes on to say is, in my absence, here is how I want you to interact with each other. Because he was well aware of all the times they argued about which of them was the greatest. And now he's not going to be there to break up those silly arguments and referee their disputes and so forth. They would not have Jesus physically with them much longer, but they would have each other. And so he tells them what he expects their relationships to look like with each other after he is gone. He instructs them. More than that, he commands them to love one another. Now, Jesus says this is a new commandment. In one way, it's really not. Leviticus 19, which Joe read earlier, is the passage where we find what Jesus called the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it comes in the context, as he read through, of different ways that they would show love or concern or regard for one another. Then the principle, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And even John, in other places, tells Christians to love each other. He says, I'm writing you an old command. It's not a new command. It's an old one. So why does Jesus say that this is a new command? Well, there are a couple of reasons it is new. One, of course, is the standard now is Jesus. We are to love one another. They were, we are, not just as we love ourselves, but as Jesus has loved us. How has Jesus loved us? Well, he loved us sacrificially. He loved us giving himself for our benefit. He loved us to seek our well-being. And so that is now the standard for Christians, how we are to love one another, to love our wives, our husbands, to love fellow church members as Christ loved us. It's a high standard indeed. Another reason is that the command in Leviticus was given to the Old Covenant people of God. Now, when you preach from the Old Testament, sometimes you have to make significant adjustments for the fact that the Messiah has come. You should always preach a New Testament sermon, even if you've got an Old Testament text, or in Sunday school, teaching a lesson. In some ways, this command doesn't need a whole lot of adjustments. Love one another sounds pretty much the same in the Old or the New. But Jesus does say there is a bit of a difference here. Jesus reissues the command, so to speak, for this new covenant, New Testament community who will live after the Messiah has come, who will live and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, brought into existence not by the Exodus, but by the finished work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in reflecting the love Jesus has shown us, we are reflecting the love between the Father and the Son. We are showing that we've entered into fellowship with God. And as the Father loves the Son and the Son has loved us, so we love one another. We reflect Christ's love for us and the love of the Father for the Son for the Father. And Jesus actually speaks of this more in chapter 14, chapter 15. In other words, Christians are to have the kind of unity and love among each other that characterizes the relationship between Jesus and his Father. So not only the standard Jesus sets, but the relationship Jesus enjoys with his Father is to be reflected in the relationship that believers have with one another. And by that relationship and that love, we show that we belong to God. And that's what Jesus goes on to say in verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have this love for one another. Love is the mark of the Christian. Jesus said so. This is how people will know that you belong to me. You're Christian by your love. Not by knowledge. Well, knowledge is necessary, but by love. That's why one writer could put it this way. He says, orthodoxy, that is right theology, right thinking, orthodoxy without principal obedience to this characteristic command of the new covenant is merely so much humbug. In other words, orthodox theology without love is just humbug. It's nothing. It's nonsense. May we not be guilty of such humbug. The Bible is not rightly understood until it is applied. Theology is not truly known until it is lived. Jesus speaks of his glory, speaks of his departure, speaks of this command to his disciples. And then finally, he gives a prophecy. That's a sad prophecy, verses 36 and following. Simon Peter pipes up, Lord, where are you going? One gets the sense he really had not heard anything that came after Jesus said he's going away. Where are you going? Where was Jesus going? Well, he was going to his death, and through his death, he was returning to his Father. He was going back to heaven from whence he came. And that's why Jesus answers Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. At the very end of this Gospel of John, we read of how Jesus said to Peter, after all this was over, after his resurrection, after Jesus has restored Peter by having him affirm his love for Jesus three times, after denying Jesus three times, Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And John comments, he said this to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." According to church tradition, Peter did indeed follow Jesus through death into heaven by being crucified, but apparently by his request, crucified upside down, feeling unworthy to die in exactly the same manner as his Lord. But we're not there yet. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Admirable words, expression of faithfulness, devotion to Jesus. "I will lay down my life for you." You know, all four Gospels tell us of Peter's declaration of allegiance to Jesus to the death. And yet, this statement of Peter not only betrays an ignorance of his own weakness, but it shows a self-confidence in which may have laid the very seeds of his denials of Jesus. Paul says, "Take heed, he who thinks he stands, lest you fall." And Peter was pretty confident he would stand. But you know, it's easy to be bold in a secure room with good friends after a good meal. It's a lot different prospect in the dark with a hostile band, a hostile army coming after you, as Peter would soon learn. Well, Jesus has a question of his own for Peter. "Will you lay down your life for me?" A mild challenge to Peter's bravado, is it not? And it's a bit of an ironic question, because the question is, who is laying down his life for whom here? Jesus was laying down his life for Peter. And we all know Peter denied Jesus, but apparently the time came when Peter died for Jesus, laid down his life for Jesus. So there's some irony in that question that Jesus turns back on Peter. But then there's Jesus' prophecy, and with the words "truly, truly," uttered in all solemnity, all seriousness, "Peter, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And just as all four Gospels record Peter's declaration of allegiance to Jesus, so all four Gospels record Jesus' prediction of Peter's denials, and all of them record the event itself. So Jesus' death, soon to come, was not the end, but it was the end of the beginning. The end of a beginning of a story that continues to the present day. The end of the beginning of which you and I, a story of which you and I are a part today, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that beginning comes to an end, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come. The revealing of his glory and his grand act of obedience to his Father, the departure from this earth that glory and obedience will mean, how he wants his disciples then and now to treat each other in his absence, and then a reminder of our own weakness and a warning not to think too highly of ourselves, but to depend on him as well. And each of these things, we must look to Christ. His glory makes us worship him. His absence makes us long for him. His commandment makes us live like him. And his prophecy makes us depend on him until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of our Lord to his disciples and in Scripture to us. Father, indeed, we behold your glory in the great event of your crucifixion, the very atonement, the very winning of our salvation. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, but we long for that day when our faith will be made sight. Lord, give us grace to love each other, Jesus, as you have loved us. And Father, as you warned Peter, keep us from being too confident in our own strength, looking always to you, resting always in your grace, in your strength. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.